from the 12th chapter, or the 11th chapter, verse 25 and the portion of 26. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, thou shalt come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This passage is the sugar stick of premillennialists. In it, they find a promise that God is making, and they see a promise that God is making that someday all of Israel are going to be converted and returned to Judah and converted to Christ. Premillennialism is a growing doctrine, has much appeal, and it's always been a doctrine that has been troublesome. It has troubled our brotherhood for many years. Back in the late 20s and the early 30s, there was a great conflict between two well-known, well-respected gospel preachers, H. Leo Bowles and another by the name of Brother Bowl. Their names were close, but not the same. Brother H. Leo Bowles opposed the millennialism, premillennialism, that Brother Bowl from Louisville, Kentucky, was preaching. And for a couple of decades, battle went on between battle, debate between debate, until finally the brotherhood separated over this. In the 1940s, there was, again, persistent rises of premillennialism. And in your city, a very well-known brother, Foy Wallace, came and about 1946 and 1947, perhaps, held what was called the Music Hall Gospel Meeting. And his book may not be in print today, but if you have access to find it, it's called God's Prophetic Word. Between 8 and 10 lessons, I don't remember exactly, 8 and 10 lessons were given by Brother Wallace as he exposed millennialism, premillennialism. Some of the different facets, not what we've touched on, because the face of premillennialism changes from generation to generation. And some of the affirmatives that were made by premillennialists in Brother Bowles' day and in Brother Wallace's day no longer made by them. But they still have the same timetable and the same philosophy. And we're to believe the prophets of premillennialism, and the chief prophet today among them is a man, as we noted last night, who's called LaHaye. And Mr. LaHaye has reaped much financial reward from people's obsession with premillennialism. He's written many, many novels relating to the end of time as he views it. And more than 53 million copies of his writings have been sold. And he's on the best-selling list today. And, of course, his theories are set forth repeatedly in his novels. If we're to believe the premillennialist, almost all of the book of Revelation does not say anything really of comfort to the suffering saints in the first century. But rather, if the premillennialist is to be believed, almost all of the book of Revelation deals with the last week of Daniel 7. And we'll look at that in a moment, in our Daniel 9. And as we look at their prophecies and the things that they contend with, they make very little change in the arguments from what the Jewish leaders and teachers of the first century taught. We will remind you again what the Jewish concept about the Messiah's appearance was, very hurriedly, from the writings of two non-canonical writers of the last century before Christ came and the century in which he lived. the fourth book of Ezra and the Apocalypse of Baruch. Here is the philosophy of the Jew concerning the Messiah. Number one, before Christ, or with the Messiah, Christ came. That would be the appearance of Elijah. Then the Messiah would come. And he would overthrow with a mighty power those that rose up against him, for surely there would be ones that would rise up against him. Jerusalem would be restored. There would be the gathering into the land of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, into the city of Jerusalem, all of the dispersed Jews throughout the world. And these individuals, by resurrection, would reign over all the world, different men in different nations, the United States and Russia and Germany and France. Prominent Jews from the past, Israelites from the past, would be resurrected, and they would be ones that would reign in that way. And then there would be finally a general resurrection and the judgment. What did the Bible really teach about physical Israel in the future? Is this prediction in Romans, the 11th chapter, and so all Israel to be saved? Is it a prediction of what the modern premillennialist says? That when Christ comes, he will rapture his saints, resurrect those that are dead, that are righteous, catch them up, for that's the significance of a rapture, to be with him for 7 years into the azure blue. While on earth, then, there will be great turmoil and tribulation, such as the world has never known. And the Jews will be all restored to Jerusalem. They'll be converted to Christ. And then the Antichrist will arise. And he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And they'll build the temple. And then he'll violate the sanctity of that temple by setting himself up at that temple as God to be worshipped. He'll break his covenant with them. Then the Lord will come, and with a mighty stroke, he'll destroy the Antichrist and all those that are his allies. And then he will effect upon this earth a peaceful reign, such as Isaiah described. The child shall play on the hole of an asp, and a little child will lead them, and here the calf and the lion will lie down together, and there will be peace throughout the world, and for 1,000 years Jesus will reign upon this earth. These individuals have three passages that to them are significant, and one is the book of Daniel, to which we're going to turn our attention now. If you remember, Daniel was a young man. There were three periods of time in which that Israelites were carried away into Babylonian exile. And these three periods of time were those that embraced, first of all, the company of young Jews that included Daniel. Then there was a second group, and finally the city was destroyed, B.C. 586. And all of the Jews that survived the onslaughts of Nebuchadnezzar were carried captive into exile. Daniel was among the first. And just as there had been three groups of exiles that went into exile, there were three groups of people that came out of exile. The first was Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And so there was a conformity as far as this was concerned. And Daniel was a very young man when he was taken into Babylonian exile. He served in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He served favorably and honorably in the days of the Medes and the Persians. And to him God gave many prophetic things concerning the people. He spake, as we noted last night, of the prophecy of Daniel, that God was going to set up a kingdom upon the earth that would never be destroyed. He told in Daniel, the 7th chapter, of the one that was like unto the Son of Man, that would be one that would be come to the Ancient of Days, and to him a kingdom should be given. And then God gave unto him prophecies that related to the nations that were around. What would happen to Babylon? What would happen to the Medes and the Persians? And what would happen as far as the Grecians was concerned? He gives him in visions in Daniel the fate of the Israelites once they were back into their holy land. And Daniel lived up until an age of, must have been approaching 100 years of age. He lived through the 70 years of exile. And as he was looking at the fact that the 70 years were about to be fulfilled, and prayed for his people, and God said, I have sent forth the decree to release the captives, to allow them to go home, Daniel, the record teaches us, was one that was concerned about his nation. They were about to go back to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. What was going to happen to them there? What would occur to them there? And so, in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, in verses 24 through verses 27, God, by vision, speaks to Daniel these things. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and discern that from the coming forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem under the anointed one, the prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with street and moat, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and its sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And even unto the end there shall be war. Desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall call the sacrifices and the oblation to cease. And upon the wings of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate, even unto the full end. And that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. As we look, these are the passages that are called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And as we look at these 70 weeks of Daniel, you'll observe that there are three periods of time that are divided. The Lord said 70 weeks are decreed for your people, but three divisions of these weeks. There is the first of the 7 weeks, and it is from the time of the decree to let the people go back until the building of Jerusalem with its walls and its moat thereof. And then 62 weeks follow, and these are from that time until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And then the last week is the week in the Messiah, in which that during the last week shall troublesome things occur as far as the people of the Jews are concerned. Now, there are those that look at these 70 weeks and they affix 1 day equals 1 year. Since there are 70 weeks, here are 490 years that God is projecting as far as the future of Israel is concerned. The first is 49 weeks, 7 weeks. The second is that would be, those that would be 62 weeks at 7. And then there is the final week, 7 days, 7 years. The premillennialist makes these 490 years be literal. The problem with them is that they say that in the interval, in this period right here, that time stopped ticking, that God allowed the first interval, the 7 weeks, to transpire, the second interval, the 62 weeks, to transpire. But with the Messiah and his crucifixion, the time clock stopped ticking. And it won't start ticking again, according to the premillennialist, until the rapture, when the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes and he resurrects the righteous that have been in the graves back through the ages, and he changes the living righteous and sweeps them up into the clouds to be with him for 7 years, that last week of Daniel, shall all of these great calamities predicted in Daniel 9 transpire. Has Daniel 9 been fulfilled? Is the premillennialist correct? Did the time clock stop ticking? When we look at this, the problem with whoever it is that looks at it must realize that the Jews were given permission to go back to Judah 536 B.C. And the first week began with the decree to go back to the people. If you subtract 490 from 536, you have
what? 46 years. In which 46 years before Christ, these things were supposed to have been fulfilled. And so they make some adjustments. The time, they say, didn't begin when it was that Cyrus gave his edict. No, they move it forward almost 100 years until the time of Nehemiah, so that the years will conform. But even then, it doesn't conform. The truth of the matter is that the book of Daniel is a book of apocalyptic language. And we've seen it repeatedly in the book. Remember the second chapter? We saw an image that was exceeding fierce. Head of gold, breast of arms, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. A stone cut out of the hands without out of a mountain without hands smote the image. Literal? No. It was symbolic. You look in the seventh chapter. You see the visions that have to do with the matters of a lion, a leopard, and a bear, representing the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medes and Persians, and the Grecian kingdom. Literal? No. No, it wasn't literal. Not a literal bear, a literal lion, not a literal leper. It was representative. In the eighth chapter, you find a vision of a he-goat and a ram, and of the fierceness of the he-goat. As it breaks into pieces, the ram destroys him. This is a picture of what was going to occur during the days of the Medes and the Persians, when Alexander the Great would come against them and destroy their kingdom. Literal? No. It was symbolic. And so why, when we get into the ninth chapter, should we make these years literal? Why not view them as to what they were? Three different time periods, set and distinct. First of all, you have the decree that was issued by Cyrus to the allowing of the people of Israel to return to their homes. When Nehemiah came, the walls were built, and the city was made secure, but in troublesome times. Then 62 years pass. The time between the building of the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day until the coming of the Messiah. And the final week has to do with the Messiah. The events as far as the Messiah was concerned. His birth, his teaching, his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his church, and the events of AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. As we look at these 70 weeks, I want you to notice that the prophet predicted that during these 70 weeks, certain things were going to occur. Number one, he said, and what was going to occur was that there was going to be the finishing of the transgression. What that means is that God was going to allow the wicked nation to continue, that is Judah, until finally their cup ran over. When Abraham received God's promise, I'm going to give you this land, Genesis the 15th chapter, God said, Abraham, I'm not going to give you the land yet. And he said, I'm not going to give you the land yet in Genesis the 15th chapter, and he gives him the reason why. He said that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet fulfilled. Genesis 15 and 16. God declared that, Abraham, these people that are here, they'll continue. They'll work. And they'll become more and more wicked to the final point that they'll be thrust out. Their cup of iniquity will overflow. In the book of Leviticus, in the 18th chapter, God tells the children of Israel that it wasn't because of their righteousness that they would inherit the land of Canaan, but because of the gross wickedness and depravity of the people that dwelled in the land of Canaan. In verse 24 in Leviticus 18, he says, defile not ye yourselves with any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity upon it, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. God said the land became so wicked that it vomited out the inheritance of the people that was there, their cup. Had run over. In the book of Matthew, in the 23rd chapter, Jesus talks about Jerusalem. And as he talks about Jerusalem, he says in verse 32 these words, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, scribes. Some of them shall you kill, crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Notice what he said. You fill up the cup of the wrath. You remember that as Jesus left the city of Jerusalem, and as he left the temple of Jerusalem, he said in Matthew 24, behold, or your house, or rather in Matthew 23, verse 37 through verses 39, your house is left unto your desolate. God said, I'm going to leave it. And when it was that Daniel said that during these 70 weeks, the whole interval of them, that they would finish transgression, God is simply saying, the nation will continue and continue until finally it becomes so wicked they'll finish the transgressions they've committed against me. They will cap it off with a final straw. They will crucify my son. Then he said that during these 70 weeks there would be an end made of sin. That is, the restraining of sin. By the righteous life of Jesus Christ, there was the restraining of sin as we see it in our lives. As we look at Christ and know his sacrifice and the price he paid to make redemption possible for us, there is, on our part, a restraining of sin that we might be like him. He says to make reconciliation for iniquity. This has reference to the acts of Jesus Christ, who is our one that made reconciliation for us. The writer declares in the book of 2 Corinthians, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the one in whom we are reconciled. Then fourthly, during these 70 weeks, that would be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And we remember that that was the purpose and the thrust of the advent of Jesus. He was to bring righteousness to this earth, a way by which a man might be made just. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The apostle teaches us that righteousness was revealed in the gospel, the everlasting righteousness made possible by us for the sacrifice of Christ. Then there was the matter of the sealing up of vision and prophecy. Some view this as a matter of that they are sealed until the fulfillment at some later time. Others view this as the fact that they have done what God prophesied they would do, and therefore having done what God prophesied they would do, they have confirmed the covenant, they have sealed up vision and prophecy. To anoint the whole most holy was to transpire in this period of 70 weeks. Most holy has been referred to places and to people, and to anoint has been used in regard to prophets, priests, and kings. And Christ is the one under consideration. He was going to be anointed. He is the most holy. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed as God sent him forth. Psalms, the second chapter. He is the anointed. But we find that not only was in the 70 weeks these things to occur, but in the last week, which is that was the period of the Messiah, there are these things that were going to transpire. Number one, the anointed one was going to be cut off and would have nothing. The anointed one, the Christ, he was going to be cut off and he would have nothing. He came to his own, and they that were his own cut him off. They would have nothing to do with him. And the record declared that Jesus describes his poverty. And Paul describes his poverty. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might be ones that might be rich in him. And Jesus describes himself, the foxes have holes. And the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And even that which he had was cut off. He had nothing. Then the scripture declared that the prince of the people shall come, destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this has reference to the activities of the Roman authorities, who came in AD 70 and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You will notice that Jesus identifies Daniel, the ninth chapter, with the things that was occurring. Remember, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about the things that were going to occur, and he identifies the destruction that he was predicting upon Jerusalem in these words. Verse 15, Matthew 24. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken on through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Here Jesus clearly identifies the things he was talking about with what Daniel had said in Daniel the ninth chapter, the abomination of desolation. And he declares that when you see the abomination of desolation, then you will know that that's what Daniel was talking about. But Luke makes it even clearer than this. Turn with me to Luke the 21st chapter and verse 20. And he tells us about the abomination, and he identifies what that abomination was. Luke 21 and 20. He says that when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. You see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you know her desolation is at hand, the abomination of desolation. Jesus identifies the encompassing of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70 as the abomination of desolation. And in the midst of the week, we find that he would call sacrifices and the oblations to cease. That is, the Messiah. By the sacrificing of himself, the offering of animal sacrifices no longer was needed. And in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the loss of the genealogy of the Jews, never again then can the Jews offer the kind of sacrifices and oblations that they were offering before AD 70. And then he declares that the Messiah, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. The Lord was going to make a covenant. He's made a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah said in the 31st chapter and verse 31. The Hebrew writer quotes this in Hebrews the 8th chapter and tells us that the prophecy of Jeremiah, that God was going to make a new covenant, the firm covenant that the Messiah was going to make with many for 1 week, has been made now with Jerusalem and, or with Judah and with Israel. Friends, when you look at Daniel the ninth chapter, the last week of Daniel the ninth chapter is not future. It has no reference to anything that's going to occur in the future. All of the things that are found in Daniel the seventh chapter are those things that have already been fulfilled. Daniel the ninth chapter has no reference to anything that is to come in the future. Jesus identified the last week, the abomination of desolation, with the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. But now we hurry on to another chapter of significance. And this is chapter 24 of Matthew. In Matthew 24, Jesus leaves the city of, or the temple of Jerusalem. And as he goes out, he has spoken words that struck terror to the hearts of the disciples. He has told them, I leave your house to you desolate. And the disciples gather around him, and they show him the beautiful buildings of the temple. And they say, how costly it was arrayed. Jesus said, do you see these things? Verily, he says, not one stone shall be left upon another, all shall be cast down. They were stunned. They said, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Matthew 24 answers two questions. It answers number one, the first question, When shall these things be? When shall it be that not one stone is left upon another? When shall it be that the temple is laid waste and destroyed? And when shall it be that is the answer to the second question, the coming of the Son of Man? As we look, these two fall into two divisions. In the first division, chapter 24, verses 1 through 34, you have a segment that deals exclusively with the destruction of Jerusalem. It is that has reference to the events of AD 70. And thereafter is the discussion of the second question that was asked, the second coming of our Christ. And we know that in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34 has reference to the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, because read with me verse 34, a pivotal passage, verse 34. As we look in verse 34, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things shall be accomplished." All these things, not part of them, not most of them. Jesus said, this generation, these people, these that are now living, they are not going to pass away. This generation is still going to be alive when all these things that I've spoken shall be that finds its fulfillment, shall be accomplished. And that should be clear enough. There are some troublesome passages here, and we want to look at some of these that seem to be that has reference not to the destruction of Jerusalem, but to the second coming of Christ. Verse 27, we find that he says, "For as the lightning cometh forth from the east and seen unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Here we find that he talks about the lightning comes from the east to the west, and so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. People say, obviously, that has reference to the second coming of Christ. Well, not necessarily. But the Lord is answering the fact that some would say, he's in a secret place. He's hidden in a corner. And come, and I'll introduce you. No, he says the coming of the Son is going to be like as the lightning goes from the east to the west, and that it's going to be observable to all. But as we look in verse 29, we find another passage that seems troublesome. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And people say, see, this has to have reference to the second coming of Christ, because the sun hasn't been darkened. The moon is that has not given, refused to give its light. The stars have not fallen from heaven. But my friends, this is apocalyptic language. Language that is symbolic and figurative, and to be so understood. The Bible frequently uses this kind of language in describing major upheavals and events that are going to transpire. This very kind of language found here in Matthew 24, verse 29, of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving us light, stars falling from heaven. If you look in Isaiah the 13th chapter in verse 10, is the same kind of language used as the prophet Isaiah describes not the end of the world, but the end of the Babylonian Empire, its overthrow. He likens it unto the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars from having fallen. Apocalyptic language is used frequently in the Scriptures. And we remember that Joel speaks of great wondrous events to occur. In the last days, Joel said in the second chapter in verse 28, "I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days, I will pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come. And it shall be that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Did that literally occur? That's never literally occurred. But notice what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. When people described the apostles as being drunken, having no other reason and no better reason in their minds to describe the events that were occurring. Peter said, these men are not drunken, as you suppose. But this is that had been spoken by the prophet Joel. What did Peter say? He said, this is that. This is that. And then he quotes what Joel said. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. But Peter said, this is that. This occurred. And when it is that in Matthew 24, he speaks of the fact that the moon shall not give her light, the sun shall be darkened, and the star shall fall from heaven. He's describing, as it were, the fall of the Jewish nation. Lights were going out. The sun was going to be darkened. The moon was going to be darkened. The stars would fall from heaven. The nation of Israel would come to an end. And that's the language that he uses to describe the fall of the nation of Israel, just as he used the same language to describe the fall of the Babylonian Empire. What about verse 30, in which he says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see him coming on the clouds of glory. Well, this is language that is a sign of judgment. And in Isaiah the 19th chapter in verse 1, this same kind of language is used by the prophet Isaiah to describe the fall of Egypt, of the Lord riding on a swift cloud into Egypt, bringing judgment. Jesus came in judgment upon the nation of Israel. He had predicted that he would come in judgment upon them. John had warned that the time of judgment was upon them. John said, even now the axe lieth at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Going to be cut down. The tree, Israel, Judah, Jesus, in this last week before his crucifixion, gave the parable of the wicked husbandman. He tells about a man that was a householder. He planted a vineyard. He set all things in order for its operation, and he gave it into the hands of some wicked husbandman. He went away into a far country. When time came for him to reap rewards of his harvest, he sent back his servants that they might get the fruit. But those husbandmen were ones that mistreated them. And then he sent others, and they mistreated them and abused them. And the parable goes on to say, he said, I have yet one more. I have my beloved son. I'm going to send him. And they'll respect him. But the husbandman said in Luke, the 21st chapter, behold, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And then the vineyard shall be ours. And the master said, what will he do to those wicked husbandmen? And they said, he will miserably destroy those miserable men, and he'll let out the vineyard to others. And Jesus said, that's right. And God's going to take this kingdom from this nation and give to a nation that is honorable. That's what God did. He took the kingdom from Israel and made a spiritual kingdom out of it. So as we look, we find that in Matthew 24, that Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem. Remember verse 34? He talks about these events, but he says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things shall transpire. Matthew 24 cannot refer to some future destruction of Jerusalem, because for the simple fact that the premillennialist looks at the rapture, and all that are righteous, both dead and are living by the Lord, are going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. Matthew 24 spells that not possible as to be speaking of the rapture. For when he speaks about the abomination of desolation, then he says to those that are there, let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that's not on the housetop, or that is on the housetop, not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that's in the field not return back to take his cloak. Matthew 24 can't refer to the rapture. These were events that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They have nothing to do with the events of anything that is future. Now then, we were to turn finally to the book of Romans, to the 11th chapter. And as we look in Romans, the 11th chapter, We remember the passage in which that he says in verse 11, "So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who will be one that will cut off the nation from their sins." We want to look, and as we look at this passage, is this a prediction of a future conversion of all the Jews to the Lord at end time? What does he mean when he says, "So all Israel shall be saved"? I think, my friends, that number one, we're going to have to view the fact that here is a verse that's in soil. And we're going to have to look at the soil in which the verse is found to understand what the verse is saying. The book of Romans has as its theme, verse 16 of the first chapter, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all that believe." There are three major divisions in the book of Romans. The first eight chapters deal with the development of that theme. Having stated it in verse 16, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation," eight chapters develop it and talk about the wondrous blessings, finally teaching us that no thing shall be brought against the elect of God. But then there was a question that would be in the mind of the world and of the Jew. Well, what about Israel? What about their place in all this? Is God going to do anything for them? Does he have anything in mind for them? So the second division of the book of Romans is chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And the master deals with the fate of Israel as he deals with these particular questions. First, as we go back to chapter 9, I want you to observe that there was, on the part of the apostle, great care and love for his people. Verse 9, or chapter 9, Paul says in verse 2, "I have great sorrow and exceeding pain in my heart, for I could wish that I were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Paul knew that they were lost. Paul was concerned about them. He said, "I could wish that I were anathema for their sakes." But though he says he could wish that, he asked the question, but, verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." On the chart, the citation is Romans 9, 26. It should rather be Romans 9 and 6. Notice his statement. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. What does he mean? What it means was that even of Abraham's physical seed, they were not all a part of the promises that God made to a covenant people, and they were embraced in that. First of all, you have the rejection of Ishmael over Isaac. Secondly of all, you have then the rejection of Esau over Jacob. Ishmael was Abraham's flesh and blood. Esau was Abraham's flesh and blood. And then as the nation grew, multiplied, grew into a mighty nation, divided, and became the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes were God's people. And yet they were God's fleshly, they were Abraham's fleshly seed. Remember when the Lord spake to Elijah? Elijah said, "Lord, I'm left alone. They have slain your all prophets with a sword. They've torn down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." And the Lord said, "Elijah, no, it's not like you think it is. I've left for me 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Were these 7,000 Israel? Yes. Were the ones that were the greater number Israel? Yes. But God had made selection. And they're not all Israel that are of Israel. You see, God has the power of choice as to who pleases or what pleases him. And in the 9th chapter and in verse 21, you hear him describing this as a potter. Or what hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? Didn't God have the right, when he was thinking about making a physical nation of Abraham, to choose which one of his descendants would be involved in that and which ones would be left aside? God had that right. He's not making, as it were, something that men have to do, and he's not talking about the spiritual salvation of these. But God had the inerrant right, just like a man is a potter, and he picks up a lump of clay. What's he going to make with that clay? Well, it's entirely in his hands. Is he going to make a vessel that will hold the most intricate of delicacies to drink? He can make it. Is it going to be a vessel into which we cast the refuse and we slop the hogs with? Well, that's in his hand as well. Who determines whether it'll be a vessel to honor or a vessel unto dishonor? The potter does. And God had the right to determine who was going to be the one that would be his select and those that he rejected. He's not talking about his measures of their salvation, but fulfilling his plan through which the Son, the seed of Abraham, should become. God purposed. He purposed that he was going to save a remnant of the nation of Israel. In the ninth chapter, again in verse 29, Isaiah has said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. But the Lord left us a remnant. He left a remnant of the nation of Israel. But you know, God purposed also to include the Gentile in this redemption. He had said unto Abraham in Genesis the 26th chapter and in verse 4, not Genesis 6 and 24, Genesis 26 and 4, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in Romans the 9th chapter and verse 25, God talks about where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. God's the potter. He's the right. He had the right to include the Gentiles in this plan. He had the right to include the Jews in this plan. He had promised unto Abraham long before there was any Jew or any descendant of Abraham. He had promised, in your seed, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God has the right to make the choice as far as salvation is concerned. And with God, there is no respect of persons. In the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 11 and 12, instead of Romans 9, 11 through 13, we find that the apostle said, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that shall call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God purposed that he was going to redeem a remnant of Israel. He purposed that he was going to redeem those that were among the Gentiles. And as we look in the 10th chapter, he talks about how this selection was going to take place. Not upon the basis of God's predetermined that men would believe and could not have any choice about the matter, but upon the fact of their faith and their acceptance of the terms God had gissioned. In the 10th chapter and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now look at the next verse. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to them that believe. As we look at the writer talks about here were the people of God in times past. And Paul says, my desire is that they might be saved. They have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. Well, why? Why is it that they rejected? He said, rejecting the righteousness of God, God's terms, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's why they were cut off. Well, he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to them that believe. Does he say that Christ took away the law when he died? That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that if a man kept perfectly the law, he would be pronounced righteous. And that would be the end of the law. That would be the aim of the law. That would be the thrust of the law. If a man kept perfectly the law, he'd be pronounced righteous and just. Who did that? No one did. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, how God would make a man righteous. Well, the writer says here, Christ is the way a man is made righteous. Christ is the end of the law. What the law would bring about is the end of the law unto righteousness to whom? To them that believe. And then he talks about this righteousness. First of all, he says, Moses writes of the man that doeth righteousness, which is the law, and that he shall live thereby. But the righteous, which is by faith, verse 6, saith thus, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Who shall descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in the heart. Because the word of faith which we preach, because if thou shalt believe with thy heart and confess with thy mouth Jesus the Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth salvation, a confession is made unto salvation. Look at his wondrous thought. He said, here's the righteousness of Moses. And Moses said, he that doeth the righteousness of the law, he shall live therein. But the righteousness which is by faith does not say that way. It doesn't say, ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. That is, by my own virtue, by my power, by my strength, I'm going to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down to me. Or to descend into the depth to bring him up from the dead. Something I can't do, either bringing from heaven or bringing up from the dead. But what does it say? Here's what it says. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, in the heart. The word of preaching, which it preach unto you. And then he says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But now look in verse 16. Romans 10. But they did not all hearken. See? They didn't all hearken to the glad tidings. Israel didn't believe. She didn't believe. And because Israel didn't believe, we find that she was cut off. Romans 11 chapter talks about that. The Gentile did believe. He was grafted in. And as it continued in the first century, we notice that in verse 11 or verse 23 of chapter 11, he says, that if they continue not in their unbelief, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part have befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does he mean? What he means is, here were the Jews. They had a small group accepted the Master, but most of them had rejected. And as the message was preached continually and repeatedly, more and more and more of the Jews rejected the Messiah. When the church began, it was Jews. It was God's people. It was preached for 7 or 8 years exclusively among the Jews, and it was comprised entirely of Jews or proselytes they had made from the Gentiles. But then the gospel was announced to the Gentiles, and it was like breaking the dam down. And the flood of Gentiles began to overflow, and the church began to be intermixed with Jew and Gentile. The majority still were Jews, but Gentiles were a growing number. And ultimately, the fullness of the Gentile was come in. They became the overwhelming part of the kingdom of God. That's what he means. They were ones that were wise in their own conceits, and they were hardened in their hearts until the fullness of the Gentiles should be come in. Now, God's the potter. He's got the right over the clay. He can determine who pleases him and who does not please him. He made selection. He chose Abraham from among the others to be the one through whom the son would come. He looked at Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and he rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. He looked at Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, and he rejected Esau and chose Jacob. And when that nation multiplied and became the nation of Israel in the days of Elijah, vast thousands of individuals who were Israelites. There were 7,000 that had not become idolaters, and he chose them. And now he's made selection again. He selected again. Only this time it's not the distinction between fleshless children of Abraham and fleshly children of Abraham, but now the distinction is between fleshly children of Abraham and spiritual children of Abraham. So, as we look, we find that now the matter of the seed is not confined to the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual Israel is those that are comprised of Jews and Greeks, and they make up the great family of God. In the book of Romans, in the 2nd chapter, we find that Paul talks about those that are Jews. He speaks and says in Romans 2 and 28, they're not, a Jew is not the one that is one outwardly in the flesh made with hands, Romans 2, 28. Neither that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Remember, in the book of Galatians, in the 6th chapter, Paul speaks again, and there he declares concerning, if you walk by this rule, that is, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, as many as shall walk by that rule, then he says, peace be upon them, verse 16, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God today? Those that walk by this rule, neither circumcision avails anything, not uncircumcision, but a new creature. In the book of Galatians, in the 3rd chapter, look with me and see what verse 7 says. Know therefore that they that are of faith, look at it, they are sons of Abraham. Look at the 26th verse of the same chapter. You're the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, are you Christ? If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and ye are heirs according to the promise. Acts the 3rd chapter, verses 20 through 26. And so as we look in the 11th chapter, the writer says, and so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written. As the writer speaks, he says that a hardening in part hath befallen all Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And all Israel in this way, in this manner, shall all Israel, Jews? No. He's talking about God's Israel. God's Israel, comprised of Gentiles and of Jews. So all Israel shall be saved. How? By being converted to Christ, that is, after the rapture, being led back to the city of Jerusalem? No, no. Look at it. So all Israel shall be saved. Even, here's the way. Here's what's going to happen. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See? Take away their sins. That's the way all Israel is saved. By Christ. Romans the 3rd chapter. Or Acts the 3rd chapter. Hear the sons of the prophet. And of the promise God made unto Abraham with your father, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God sent his son, that he might bless you in turning away each one of you from your iniquities. The hope of Israel does not lie in a restoration of physical Israel to Jerusalem and to the land of Palestine. The hope of Israel and its restoration is to be raised to spiritual Israel, to find the great redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Have you obeyed the voice of Jesus our Lord? He is the one that the prophets predicted would come. He's the Redeemer. God said, I'm sending one of your seed, Abraham, that will be a blessing to all the nations. And Peter said in Acts the 3rd chapter, God sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's the blessing. Turning you away from your iniquities. And he said in Mark the 16th chapter, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. This day, if you have not yet been turned away from your iniquities, you can, by accepting the righteousness provided for you by Jesus Christ. Will you accept it? Will you come while we stand, while we sing?
Precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, come. coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.
We have been treated to a feast of God's divine will as we look to His Word and find His answers. And as we find His answers, it prepares us for that eternal abode. We commend the lessons to you this morning. We'll not be back tonight, so if you show up at 7:30 tonight, you may be by yourself. We don't have any evening service tonight. But we will be back in the morning at 9:30 for our regular services, and then tomorrow evening as well at 6 o'clock, and then the meeting will conclude. We again appreciate the fact that some of you have come to be with us as visitors. We ask God's richest blessings upon you. We hope that you're safe as you go back to your home. Again, thanks for being with us. May God be gloried. I'm going to ask Brother Steve Maurer, if he will, to come and lead us in our closing prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought your promise down to us. We are grateful, Father, that you loved us, that you were willing to send your only Son to die for us, to end our sin. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together to encourage one another in song, to listen to the beautiful words and the prophecies that you have fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, that we have this written word. We can see your will, that we might look into it and know how you would have us be. Father, forgive us when we stumble. We pray that you help guide our feet, that we might not walk into that temptation and into that sin. And Lord, when we do stray, we pray that you help us to return to the straight path. Thank you for the example of your Son. We thank you that we are able to come before you in prayer. We pray that you watch out after all those here, that you keep them safe, and that again we might assemble to worship you, to praise your name in song and prayer, and to hear your word. Thank you, Father, for being our Father and loving us as your children. In the name of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, we pray. Amen.